Good morning, everybody. Hello, Talita. Hello, Jeffrey. I'm over the sound desk. I think it's a bit loud, Jeffrey, if we can just turn off it slightly. I don't want to yell at you by just speaking normally. But can you hear me properly? Nice. Okay, good. My name is Heinz de Preer, and this is my second last sermon in this congregation. So just, it's a privilege, but it's also quite daunting. I'm glad it's not my last one, then I'll probably be crying right now already. Just to let those of you know, me and Yoni were moving down to the Cape soon. So it's an exciting time of the year for us, but also quite challenging. So just from that place, that's where my heart's at this morning. Just sharing what God has placed on my heart for now. And what I want to speak about this morning is actually what already happened during the worship. Coming to God, bringing things that which we have with us to God. So, and also just this last song, the chorus of the song just goes into how glorious God is, how amazing He is. And that's why the title of the sermon is See and Turn. See who God is and then turn. And it's not just a first time thing for someone who comes to Christ to see God and to turn around. Those of us who have been saved, we also see God, and if we see Him for who He truly is, then we discover I need to turn again. Not turn again all the way back into the world again, but just realign ourselves with God and realign the areas of our lives which we have not surrendered yet unto Him, unto His presence. And there was a man in the Old Testament who really truly knew God. He was righteous in the sight of God, and his name was Job. So let us just get that first scripture up, Job 42, verse 5 and 6. Now, this scripture comes at the end of Job. It's the very last chapter. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this just spoke to me about Job being willing to repent upon seeing God. And he was a righteous man. If we look at the story of Job, we know that almost everything that he had was taken away from him. And before that time, he was living a righteous life. He even told his children, after them having a party, go and sacrifice, for in case you did offend God in any way, that there can be atonement made for that. So even his children was living holy lives. And then we know the story of Satan coming to God saying, I want to test this man, see if he really follows you, because I think he just follows you because you have provided many things for him. And then God says, go take all that he has, just don't take his life. And everything gets stripped away. And then we know the story of his friends coming to him, trying to comfort him, but accusing him, saying, this is happening to you because you have sin in your life. And then Job continues to answer and say, it's not because of something that I did wrong. And he has this whole conversation with his friends, and while talking to them, he says many things. And he says good things, but he also says things that aren't really true about the nature of the situation. So then in chapter 38, God comes into the scene where he meets with Job and he starts speaking to him. And he says, I'm just going to quote some of the things that he says to him. It's not going to be on the screen, but the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Then he speaks to Job. He says, dress for action like a man. I will question you. I wouldn't like God to speak to me in that way. So dress for action. I'm going to question you. I'll just run away and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? I'm just reading some of the verses from chapter 38, 39, 41. Just taken some of them because I think if we have to read the whole thing, then all of us will be on our faces and we'll have to close the service immediately. Maybe that's a good thing. Who has cleft the channel for the torrent rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain down on land where man is, on the desert where there is no man? Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with mane? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. In chapter 40, then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further. He's just acknowledging God. Okay, I see where you're getting at with this, so I'm just going to keep quiet now. And then God speaks to him again. Again he tells him, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So even though Job answered to the Lord, he says, no, wait, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to tell you some more things and see how you feel after that. And he began speaking again. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. And then there's two chapters devoted just to describing, behold Behemoth, which I have made. He eats grass like an ox. And then he goes over to, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fishhook and press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope around his neck and pierce his jaw with a hook? And in saying this, God says he described these two magnificent, great beasts and say, can you tame them? You can't even tame them, yet I have made them. They are enormous. No man can handle them in their own capacity, but I can. And at the end of that, we get to Job 42 from verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you could do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered, but I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to you. He's quoting God's words. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. After all this, Job comes to this conclusion. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. In my life, people have told me about you. I've been instructed in your ways. I've read your word. It has been given to me. I've been taught. I've heard with the hearing of my ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So at the end of this terrible affliction that Job went through, he comes to a point of meeting with God. God says, let me show you who I really am. And after that, Job is just like, I'm sorry, Lord, for saying things that I didn't really think through. I've spoken without really giving thought to this. So even though my life is still in shatters, even though my life is still ruined, even though I'm low against the ground and I have nothing, still, after seeing you, I know I need to repent. I need to say, God, I will repent in dust and ashes. I'll do it properly. At least Job was already on the in amongst the ashes. So he just had to take some of that, put it on his head. He didn't have to go look very far to get some. But Job just comes to this point of getting low before the Lord. Even though in his own mind he could have thought, well, I have a lot that I can boast in, that I had. But now, even though having nothing, I've been willing to let all of that go. Still something is required. Even though all my physical possessions aren't mine anymore, I've given all away. All has been taken and it's been fine with me. What was left? His own person, his own heart, and his own mind were still left. That had not been surrendered unto God yet. And he surrendered that in repentance, saying, with my mind I couldn't understand you, and my heart was truly turned to your ways. Even though I did live a good life, now God, I surrender everything. And after that, God restored unto him everything that he had taken away and extra. But the thing is, Job's heart and his mind still had to be transformed by the Lord. Okay, so that's introduction. That sets the tone for this morning. And I would like to look at two events in the Old Testament in which people repented. And I would like us to go to the next slide. Now there is a picture of an altar. I don't know who of you ever thought about how an altar looks like, but did you think that it looks like that? It's by a raise of hands. Who knew it looked like that? Okay, Talita's amazing. So afterwards, questions from the sermon, please go to Talita. She will answer you. But it was cool for me for the first time a couple of years back to see, okay, but this is actually how an altar looked. And those things on the corners are called the horns of an altar. Now, it's not, as you can see, it's not truly in the shape of a horn, but it was called a horn of the altar. And the sacrifices would either be tied to that horn, whatever's getting sacrificed would be tied to that. And also, after the blood had been shed, then atonement would be made by taking some of the blood and putting it on the horn itself of the altar. So it's a very specific thing that it was created for. It's not just for decorative purposes. So that would be the thing on which animals would be slaughtered to make atonement. Right. So we have this in mind. And then there's a story. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Joab running to the altar and grabbing a hold of the arm, one of the horns of the altar, or even two of them. Okay, right. Let's go to 1 Kings 2, verse 28. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Right. So what happened here was, this is a story after King David, when his son Solomon was made king. Joab was the commander of David's army. Right. So he went to battle with David, and when David didn't go, he led the army. So Joab was loyal to David. But while serving under King David, he killed two people that were innocent. Right. Then David said, I'm not going to kill you for that. But he didn't tell him that I might ask someone else to do that. Okay. Right. So that's the one thing that he did. He killed two innocent people that he shouldn't have killed. And then the other thing is, when David was at the end of his life, this is in 1 Kings chapter 1 that you find this. At the end of David's life, he was in his sick bed. There was a lady attending him. They got a young girl to serve him there where he is. So she stayed with him in that room and served him. And in that time, when he was heading down to fall asleep with his fathers, in that time, the name there, Adonijah, that was an elder brother of Solomon. Right. So it was one of David's sons, and he was older than Solomon. Then he made himself king while David was still alive. He made himself king. He got Joab, was on his side. And then the priest of that time, the priest that served under David, was on his side. And then another commander of the army, if I remember correctly. And he got those three with him, and he said, okay, I'm supposed to be king. I'm next in line, so let's make me king. And he had a whole procession, and they had a feast, and amazing things, and he was declared king of Israel. But David had no hand in that. So he said, and Joab supported him in this, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom. So what happened here was, Joab was serving David. Now he was serving one of his sons, but not the son according to the promise. God promised that Solomon would be king. Right. So they didn't operate according to the will of God. They operated in normal, what can I say, earthly, in an earthly manner. And when this news that came to Joab was that David decided, after having counsel with Nathan and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, he said, no, I'm making Solomon king, it's true. I've promised that, and God has said that he will be king. So then God made him king. And upon hearing the news of what happened, Joab ran to the altar, grabbed a hold of the horns, because he thought that might save him. Because someone else did it and he got loose. I'm going to come back to that story just now. But then Solomon gave instruction, kill him right there. He says he's not gonna leave the horns of the altar. He's seeking refuge there. And then Solomon said, kill him right there. Because they thought there's a scripture in Deuteronomy that if you were clinging there, that you are not allowed to get killed there. But it's more about that if someone is killed there, take them away. Don't leave them there. So he was clinging to the horn of the altar, and he gets killed there. So it brought him no refuge. So his repentance had an action, outward action. But what he had done was just too great. They said, cheers, bye, see you later. Hopefully, maybe not. Then the other story, let's go to the next one. It's 1 Kings 1, verse 51 to 53. Now, the other person who did this was in the same time, it's Adonijah, the older brother of Solomon. I just spoke about him. He was the guy that was made king, who made himself king. And after making himself king, David said, no, Solomon should be king. So then when he heard the news that Solomon was made king, he ran to the altar, and just to correct myself, the news that Joab heard was not that Solomon was made king, but that someone else had been killed, and he knew, okay, they're coming for him next. What happened with Adonijah was, when he heard the story that Solomon has been made king by David, with the prophet Nathan, and the commander of David's army, the new commander, then he realized he's in trouble. So he ran to the horns of the altar. And it was told to Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So after him proclaiming himself to be king, realizing, okay, but now Dad said Solomon is king, and I need to run for my life because Solomon is king now, and I was challenging him in this. I was trying to make my own destiny, my own fate. Luckily, he was filled with repentance and didn't start war there, but he just ran to the horns of the altar, grabbed a hold of it and said, please, I'm your servant, Solomon. I acknowledge that you are king. Please do not kill me. And then he said, it's fine. Let's go over to the next verse. And Solomon said, if he, Adonijah, will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall off the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Right. So King Solomon says, right, I'm not going to kill you, but then you have to prove that there's not wickedness inside of you. If you prove yourself to be a worthy man, I wouldn't kill you. I won't kill you. Right. But what did happen in the story is he had a form of repentance, running to the altar, saying, okay, right, I'm sorry, I acknowledge that you are king. So that was his words. His actions showed, I acknowledge that Solomon is king, so I repent of my action. And then Solomon, in his wisdom, said, if you're not found a worthy man, I'm going to kill you. Right, because you deserve to be killed. And what did happen just after this, we're not going to read that now, but I'm going to tell you. He went, Adonijah went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. And he said, can I ask you a favor? Would you go to the king and ask him something on my behalf? I don't want to ask him. I know he has favor. You have favor in his sight. So how about you go and ask him a question? That slave girl that was with King David, that served him the last couple of months of his life on earth, can I take her as a wife for me? So just go ask King Solomon, would he give me that girl that I can marry her? And it sounds like a really like a plain request. I mean, David is dead now, so someone should look after her. So I'll do that. I'll look after her. And upon hearing this, King Solomon said, go kill Adonijah now. The reason why is in that time, when a king would conquer a country and he would kill the king, what he would do is he would take the concubines or the wives of that king and make them their own. That was a sign of saying, right, this king, what he had, his wives, they are now mine. So you submit to me. So what Adonijah was trying to do is, he wanted to make her his wife, to show to Israel that he is actually in the place of King David, not Solomon. So he was rebelling against Solomon. That's why Solomon sent to kill him immediately. And after he got killed, then Joab heard the news. He ran to the altar and was of no assistance to him. So what I'm getting to is, Joab, he did repent, but there was no grace for him in that. Adonijah repented, ran to the altar, grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. It was an act of showing, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I acknowledge that you are king. But in his heart, he didn't submit to King Solomon. Because just shortly after that, he said, give me that girl, I want her as my wife, I want to challenge your authority, I want to be king. So in the end, he was not found a worthy man. And yes, there was wickedness inside of him. What I want to get to with this story is, many times people don't even get to the place of repenting. They don't even get to the point of saying, God, I acknowledge that you are good, you are king. They just, I'm in charge of my life. This is my life, I will live it. I mean, no one else is in charge of this body. I mean, Benny's not in charge of my body. He's not in charge of my soul. He's not in charge of my mind, of my heart, of my spirit. So I need to rule this body, right? Is that a legitimate argument? I'm living in this body, so it's mine, so I'll use it as I please. No one else is going to do it. We have that mindset in the world. And I'm sure someone who has never even heard about God has that mindset. I mean, I came into this world. I have a life. I have a body. I can function. No one else is going to rule over me. I'm in charge of where this body goes. So I'll just rule over it. But we forget that everything we have is a gift of God. If it was not for God, life would not exist. If it was not for God, we would not have a soul, we would not have a spirit, we would not have a body, because it's given by God. We come into this world not based on our decision. I didn't decide I'm going to get born. I'm going to get born here in Bloemfontein. So I'll just rock up there and I'm like, here we go. I didn't decide that I should be here. Someone else purposed this. So my whole existence is a gift. Many people don't get past that. Many people don't get past that point of realizing this is a gift. this life is a gift. And I got it from somewhere. Oh, I got it from God. What does He require of me? What is His will for my life? He put me here, so He had a plan and a will for my life. Let me align my life according to that. Many people never get to that point. They just are stuck with the fact that they're blind to the fact that they have received life. They just think that it's supposed to be that way. And their will rules their lives. But when we get to God, we line up with His plans. We say, I'm just going to lay down my life now because I realize it's a gift. Then we start operating according to the will of God. We become like someone who runs to the altar, grabs a hold of the horns and say, God, my life is not mine. I realize that. Would you please lead me in this? And we see that so many times with people coming forward in church and saying, okay, God, I'm sorry. When I come back to you? Or for the first time, I realize that my life is not my own. I want to lay it down. We see so many people coming forward, getting prayed for, saying something. They have an act of running towards the altar, clinging to the horns, saying, I'm supposed to die. I'm sinful from the start. It's only Jesus who can save me. But when they get up and walk out, they don't change their lives. They don't change the way that they lived before this moment. And I'm not saying, you know, it happens only here. God has many ways of reaching out to us. There's many ways in which people respond to God upon His call. But then our lives don't change. We hear the message, we hear the preaching. We say, yes, God, we run to the altar, cling to the horns, and God gives His pardon. We get up, and we walk out, and our actions doesn't change. If someone were to look at your life, your belief system, are they going to know what your belief system is? Or how does people see what your belief system is? Because you have a way of thinking in your mind. I have a way of thinking in my mind. This is what I believe. But I don't go around with a poster indicating everything that I believe that people can read. My life is that poster. What the way in which I present myself is that picture. This is my belief system. This is how I do things that I do. So you see I am acting in this way. Then you know, oh, so he probably believes so and so. Because see how he acts. So many times people get out of this building and their lives just doesn't change. Alistair always quotes Peter Pollock by saying, if there's no change, then there's no Jesus. Jesus changes our lives. And we need to prove that in our hearts there's no wickedness, that we truly repent unto God. Right. So when people do give their lives, surrender it to God, saying, God, I can't live on my own. I realize this is yours. It needs to be turned around. That's why I say, if we see God, we're supposed to turn. We see who God is, we turn around. But in our everyday lives, are we still seeing Him for who He is? Are we looking for Him? Do we spend time with Him to say, God, show me who you are, that I can change to become more like you? With Jesus Christ, He says, we will be like Him one day. So we're going to be like Jesus. So that means one of the two of us will need to change. And Jesus is not going to change. So that means we need to change. So we need to get to that point of realizing by repenting once or twice, our lives need to go and change on the outside. And it's going to happen step by step. The disciples that followed Jesus, their lives weren't just changed in the twinkle of an eye. They journeyed with God and they got sanctified on the road. You sanctified them through situation upon situation upon situation. And the thing is, many times we do make mistakes there. We do make mistakes. We do fall. I want us to look at the next scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8 from verse 43. I'm just going to read from verse 44, but the important part is up there on the screen. This is King Solomon praying towards God after building the temple, after consecrating the temple. He says, if your people, speaking to God, if your people go out to battle against their enemies by ever way which you send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and to the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin. King Solomon recognizes there's no one that doesn't sin, so there's a possibility that they might sin. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land of the enemy far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and plea and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions they have committed against you. So it's a long prayer, and this is just a section of it. But Solomon is saying, God, these people, they're going to go into war, and it's possible that they're going to sin, for all of us have sinned. And if they get taken captive into a different country, if they repent with all their heart and with all their mind, would you please hear them and give them favor from the authorities that are over them to send them back to their country? So in the Old Testament already, we see this thing of there's a way of repenting, and the prescription is to do it with all your heart and with all your mind. Right? Now, on this thing of saying that all of us do sin, let's go to the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read from verse 5. Let's go to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, remember this is now after Jesus had come, after him being crucified, after people starting believing in the name of Jesus. John writes to one of his congregations, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sins, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Go to the next one, thank you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John is writing this letter. He's saying, don't say that you don't sin. And I'm writing this letter in order that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Next one, please. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, or to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this is a chapter to cling to in our lives, chapter 1 and 2, also get to chapter 3, with regards to sin in our lives. John is writing this letter. He says, I'm writing this in order that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And then he says, if we want to show our love to God, our devotion to God, we are to keep his commandments. Right? So we are instructed to keep God's commandments. But what happens? Is there a clause of, if we are supposed not to sin, is there maybe something else with regards to sin that we might be missing? Okay, right? We are supposed to not sin, but then he says, if you do sin, you confess towards God. Right, so there is a way of getting out. But let's read chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. See, practice of sinning. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So, in the first chapter he said, of the same book he says, if you do sin, acknowledging that we do sin. But now he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. How do you reconcile the two with each other? If you abide in him, you don't keep on sinning. But chapter 1 says, if you do sin. Right, we'll get back to that. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Let's just pause here. So in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, it says that we are not supposed to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Chapter 3 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is a son of the devil. Now, if we look into the translation of this, we get the answer. In chapter 1, it speaks about if we do sin. And that word for sin is in the present tense. If we do sin is in the present tense in the Greek. If you go to chapter 3, that word for sin is in the present continuous tense. That's why it's translated in verse 3, chapter 3, whoever makes a practice of sinning. That is continuing in sin, choosing to be in it the whole time and continuing with it. And we need to ask ourselves, if we sin, are we making a practice of that sin? Are we practicing it the whole time? Or is it just a sin that we committed and we repent of that? Because in that, the distinction lies between sin that gets forgiven and sin that proves that someone is of the kingdom of darkness. Let's read the last verse again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Next. Is verse 10 up there? By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. By this it is evident, so you just go back. By this it is evident who are the children of God, those who don't sin. It's evident that those who practice righteousness, they are the children of God. So when we look around ourselves, and we need to distinguish between, are these people truly following God or not? The judgment lies in what are the fruits that they are bearing. Are they making a practice of sinning the whole time? and say, and still at the same time say they are Christian? Or do they sometimes sin and repent from that? That's the big thing. That's where the judgment between the two lies. And that's the point to which God wants to bring us. If you do sin, do you recognize it as, yes, God, I have sin? Because if you say you don't have sin, you tell God that he's a liar. If you do sin, are you willing to repent of that? Are you willing to turn away from that? Or are you continuing in it, walking in it, continuing? God, I don't want to give this over to you. I'm just going to continue in this. Because in the end, our fruit, the scripture says that we will know people by their fruit. So when I don't want to bring condemnation in this morning, I want you to ask, how willing are you to turn to God? And are you willing to spend time with God that you see him and turn? Or are you just living your life based upon the one or two encounters that you have had with God? Because in those two encounters, God probably showed you things in your life that you need to surrender to him, where you need to give over to him. But are you seeking God's face? Psalm 27 speaks about seeking God's face. And when we do seek God's face, we are in his presence and we have all our bags with us. And when we turn and we are not in God's presence anymore, do we leave that there? Or do we pick it up and go out again? And when we come back to God, rock up with the same bag again. Because there is a place to leave it. And when you're with God, you're at the right place to leave it, to put it down. Say, God, this area of my life I've been struggling with. I've spent time in your presence. I've spent time in your word. I've spent time under the leading of your spirit. And I know I need to surrender this. Please take it and leave it there. Don't come back with it. I don't think you're going to be able to drop it off somewhere in the world, because there's some glue in your hand when you are in the world. You can't drop it. You try to shake it off. You can't get the bag loose. But if you get to God, it's just as if everything drops from your hands. So let's pray about that. Let's close our eyes. Father God, we come to you in this morning, and we have already thought about which bags do we have with us. What have we brought into your presence this morning, Father? What are the names on these bags, Father God? Is it something that we have been carrying around and practicing in darkness the whole time? Is it maybe a mindset? Father God, is it fear? Have I not yet surrendered the fear of the unknown to you? I pray, Father God, that you would minister to each heart in this moment. And would you speak clearly, God, to each heart, indicating what the bag is, and giving opportunity that it be left with you, God. You say in Psalms that when I disclosed and I kept my sin to myself, your hand was heavy upon me, God. But when I confessed my sins, then I felt the release. So while just staying in this place of talking to God, dealing with God, the communion elements would be is going to be served, so the ushers, you can just help with that. Just over communion, we're gonna commit these things to the Lord. And if you want to, you can pray with the person next to you, and in agreement, leave it with God.